Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Exodus 20, verse 17, the last commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17, I'm going to follow that by reading Romans 7, verses 7 through 10. Exodus 20, 17, Romans 7, 7 through 10. Hear now the word of the living God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Romans 7. 7 through 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For while I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading and preaching of your word, we ask. Bless it, Lord, by using it efficaciously in our hearts, that we might no longer covet the things of this world, but that our affections might be set on truer, more glorious things. Bless it, Lord, that we might have ears that listen today, hearts that are willing to receive. Lord, may the law do its good work in us so that we might rejoice in the gospel. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This commandment is the last commandment. This commandment against coveting rounds out and concludes the law given by the Lord through Moses to Israel. Have you ever wondered why that is? Have you ever wondered about the order and arrangement of the Ten Commandments? Is there purpose to that order, to that arrangement? Better believe that there is. We've already spoken about the arrangement of the Decalogue, how the first four deal with the love of God and the last six love of neighbor. And we've already discussed why it was that the first commandment necessarily came first. None of the other commandments can even begin to be conceived of apart from the recognition of the Lord as God, as the sole God, and as the chief desire of the heart. The first commandment establishes that there can be no competing affection in our hearts for God. He must be our supreme desire. Without that starting point, what foundation would there be to speak of anything else? The love of God, the desire for God above all else, is that out of which all of the other commandments flow. We noted in the sermon on the first commandment that the Lord God, in the very way in which the commandment was stated, was concerned to speak to the heart and to the affections of his people. He could well have rationalized and said, since there are no other gods save for me, it would be downright ridiculous of you to have them. So worship me alone, the only logical way to go. No, the Lord didn't say it that way. He wants his people to worship him alone not out of logical or practical compulsion, but out of self-conscious desire, love, and affection. That truly not so subtle emphasis has often been missed. Outward obedience to the first commandment requires inward love. If one does not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he or she has already broken the first commandment long before he thinks to bow down to an idol. Even atheists, who falsely claim to have no God at all, violate the first commandment inasmuch as they do not love God with all of their heart. If one misses the inward spiritual point of the first commandment, it is easy subsequently to misconstrue those that follow. One can quickly slip into the reductionism of external obedience to the law as that alone which God required. As long as I'm not making images, misusing the Lord's name in speech, going to Bears games on the Lord's Day, acting outwardly disrespectful to authorities, physically killing someone, or acting in sexually inappropriate ways, stealing and lying, if I'm not doing those things, I'm doing all right before the law. That's how people misconstrue the rest of the commandments, often. But then, as you're going along in that frame of mind, in that misguided attitude, just when you're feeling quite comfortable with the commandments and thinking, okay, yeah, I could do this, quite at ease with the idea that this is within my grasp, the tenth falls. What does the externalist do with the tenth commandment? You're beginning to see the genius of the structure of the commandments, the rationale behind the placement of this commandment at the very end. So that the true depths of all of the commandments may not be missed, the Lord rounds them out with a very conspicuous and very devastating heart commandment. Dr. Edmund Clowney locked onto this feature of the structure of the Decalogue and the intention of the placement of this particular commandment when he wrote this, "This commandment does not simply warn the Israelites against stealing the belongings of others. It goes much deeper, requiring that God's people should not even desire what belongs to another. It focuses not on actions, but on attitudes. It speaks not just of what we do, but of what we want to do. Of all the neighbor-related commandments, it is the only one that can't be seen by neighbors. Your neighbor never need know that you covet his new BMW. Only God will see that this commandment has been broken, unless, of course, it leads us to break one of the others because our hearts are full of covetousness. It is truly the one commandment that we cannot keep, for it demands that we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, with no respite, no excuse, no caveats. Covetousness is one of the most comprehensive commands because it denies all loves but the love of God. This commandment brings us back to the first commandment, to love the Lord with all our hearts." He nailed it. Dr. Clowney nailed it. That is precisely the intent of the tenth commandment, to bring back into view the first. To bring back into view that what God is shooting for here is heart obedience, out of which will flow external obedience. The tenth brings us back to the very beginning. The tenth reminds us, in truth, that we've really never left the first commandment. Coveting, then. What is it? How does one define it? What is it to covet? The Hebrew word that is translated covet here can simply mean desire. As in, you shall not desire anything that belongs to your neighbor. And as a matter of fact, the same word is used in very positive ways elsewhere in the Old Testament. There's nothing inherently evil about the word of the statutes and ordinances, even the commandments of the Lord themselves. The psalmist will later write, they are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, he's saying, they're more to be coveted. Psalm 19:10. The commandment here, the 10th commandment at the end of the Decalogue, does not prohibit desire, nor does it prohibit our use of the good things of this creation. Rather, it seeks to harness desire, to put it or point it in the proper direction. Again, Clowney helpfully points out that, quote, contrary to Buddhism, the teaching of Jesus does not find liberty in the death of desire, nor does it encourage a Mennonite rejection of the conveniences brought by industrial and now electronic progress. Unquote. The commandment doesn't forbid desire. He doesn't intend that we walk around like Stoics, like rocks, not affected by anything. This commandment forbids inordinate desire, wrongly directed affections. It forbids the sinful intents and affections of the heart, such things as envy, lust, selfishness, greed, hubris, graft, jealousy, discontent. Our larger catechism explains what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And on the flip side, our catechism teaches what are the duties required in the 10th. The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, so as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. In other words, whereas the first commandment focused on love for God, setting one's affections on God as that which is to be desired above all else, this commandment seeks to reveal how such first commandment desire, obedience, is to play itself out in terms of our relations with one another. If God is our true desire, if he is our heart's supreme affection, that is going to play itself out in how we treat one another. This is love for neighbor. This is the love for neighbor complement to the love for God first commandment. This commandment then is a fitting commandment with which to conclude the Ten Commandments. It leaves no doubt as to the all-encompassing intentions of the Lord. Lest a person hearing the former nine think that he or she was able to comply merely in terms of outward obedience, the Tenth Commandment comes sounding in the ears like the thunder of God. It's saying again, love me more than anything. And if you're desiring that which your neighbor has, such that it's becoming envious and covetous, you do not love me more than anything. Even the way this commandment is stated is designed to summarize and round out all of the former nine, and in the process, irritate the moralist. This commandment really is designed to irritate the moralist, if you think about it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Perhaps we could translate it, household might be better. Because he's not merely thinking about the external building, the physical building. In the Hebrew, as in much biblical thinking, when you talk of someone's house, you're talking of their stuff, everything. Their family, their household. So when he says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, that term alone would have been enough to communicate the totality of that which belongs to the neighbor. The house or household idea is one in scriptures that encompasses wife, children, servants, and everything, all of the property. But the Lord wants to drive it home. You shall not covet your neighbor's household, not his wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. understand, everything after house is redundant. In terms of the basic conveying of information, he didn't need to say anything else after house. He said everything that belongs to your neighbor when he said house. The one seeking to justify himself, thinking he could do this, thinking external obedience was within his grasp, he might wince with the addition of each item. You can imagine after hearing, not as ox, not as donkey, one would raise his hand and protest, say, okay, I get it. But the Lord drives it home, and he drives it home hard here at the end. Not anything that belongs to your neighbor. This last commandment shatters any hope that one may have harbored in terms of a self-justification before the law. Not only because it demonstrates the necessity of inward obedience. That so far has been my prominent focus. But also because even as it was being heard, even as this commandment was being given, it was provoking in the hearts of sinful hearers covetousness. In my neighbor's house, my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's servants, his property. Yeah, his bigger than mine, isn't it? Yeah, he does have more than I do, doesn't he? The apostle Paul felt the deadly effect of this last commandment. Paul, when discussing the law in chapter 7 of Romans, says that when he heard the commandment, specifically, you shall not covet, he died. He died. Game over. That law, which is perfect and good and just, a commandment that has to do with life and promises life, killed Paul, killed Israel. It killed him because the hearing, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his animals, anything that is your neighbor's, caused his inherently sinful heart to begin to be inflamed with covetousness. It's not the law's fault. It's his heart that's doing this. But the law opened it up for him. A parallel situation occurred, although they were not inherently sinful. A parallel situation occurred in Adam and Eve, if you think about it, when they heard the commandment of God. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. That word pleasing is the same word, desirable. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. While not inherently sinful in their hearts, nevertheless, the commandment, the prohibition given them in the garden, provoked, stimulated an inordinate, disobedient, God-denying desire for the very thing prohibited. I can't have that one. Okay, that's what I want. So when the commandment came, they died. And all the more so when the commandment came, Israel died, Paul died, sinners, their hearts exposed, die. Their evil passions and desires inflamed, die. The moment that the Lord said, you shall not desire this, the sinful heart says, that I desire. The sinful heart says, though the Lord be mine, it is not enough. I want that which he says I cannot have. I want that which belongs to my neighbor. I want it all. Not his will, but mine be done. God is not enough. This last commandment, you see, exposes us in our sinful hearts. It undoes us. It kills us. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desire of the Spirit, Paul says. In the flesh, our affections are bent, corrupted, warped. We are like spoiled children who never have enough. Our hearts are black holes. Externally, We might have been able to put on a show of obedience. We might have appeared outwardly righteous. We would probably have never walked over and just stole something from our neighbor. But when he said, "You shall not covet, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor," the curtain was lowered on that comedy that was self-righteousness. The law did its good work. It exposed and it killed. In this way, the reformers understood, it drives us to Christ. The law says, do this and live. But that which it requires, we cannot in the flesh do. In fact, even as it's being spoken, we're doing the very thing it forbids. The law requires hard obedience. It requires love for God and love for neighbor. Love so great, so perfect, so heavenly, that it is impossible for sinners to render. Who can love like this? Whose desires are so focused and perfected? Who loves his neighbor so perfectly that not only does he not desire what belongs to his neighbor, but he desires his neighbor to have everything and more, and everything that belongs to him? That is ultimately the perfection of this commandment, that true heart obedience that it's commanding. Do not covet what belongs to your neighbor. Rather, out of love for him, a love that's grounded in love for God, give him everything. Give him that which is yours, your treasure, your inheritance, your life. Such a love is very like unto the love that is required of man toward God. A love that exceeds love for self. A love that excels all other loves. A love that is ready to manifest itself in obedience even unto death. Death of self. To love God and neighbor more than self. To express love of God in such perfect love for neighbor. The perfect desire to see the neighbor have it all. Even if it means that I have to give it all. That kind of love, that kind of desire caused Paul to say, "Wretched man that I am, that's not me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't love like that. I don't care for my neighbor like that. I want what's his. I don't want to give him what's mine." But the law does more than expose our sinful hearts and so put to death the flesh. The law truly offers us a picture of perfect love. A portrait of a love so glorious, so heavenly, so godlike, that we are compelled to seek for it, not in ourselves, but above. Our eyes are compelled by the splendor that is the law to look outside of self and to another. Because the law declares, this is what heaven looks like. This is what those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven look like. This is what their heart is like. This is what I, the Lord God, desire from those who bear my name. The law says that. But then it adds, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend to heaven or who will descend into the abyss and so obtain this perfection and righteousness for us. Rather, we are told it is very near you. For the one who speaks the commands, listen to this, the one who speaks the commands that kill us as sinful creatures we are. The one who speaks the commands is the very one in whom the righteousness the law required, that the law requires, is found. One who's speaking the commands is the one in whom that love, that righteousness that the law demands of us, it's found in him. The righteousness required, the righteousness of the law that's set before us, is the very righteousness of God. It's the very righteousness that has come to us in the person of God himself. even God the Son, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we ascend to heaven, knowing that we're sinners and we can't attain to this? Shall we ascend to heaven so as to obtain this perfection, this righteousness, this love for God and neighbor? No. For God has descended to us. The lawgiver is also the law fulfiller. The 10th commandment is fulfilled in the one who gave it. Love of neighbor? He gave his life so that his enemies might have all which was his. He laid down his life so that his neighbor who hated him might have life. He loved with a perfect love those whose hearts were filled with coveting and envy and jealousy and hatred. Because he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he loved those whom the Lord loved. Loved them with such a perfect love, such a heavenly love, that he willingly gave everything, even his life for them. Here then is the true fulfillment of the 10th commandment. Here then is the fulfillment of the entire law. The entire law is summed up in one word, Christ. And now that he has died for sinners, now that he has died for you, his neighbors, friends, brothers, you are in him by faith through grace, no longer dead, no longer covetous rebels who desire the things God gives more than God, who desire self-advancement and glory and satisfaction more than anything else. You are in Christ righteous. You are filled with the Spirit of Christ, new creatures now upon whose hearts God's perfect law, his royal law, has been written. So listen to Paul in Colossians 3 when he says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. The law did that to you. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See how he links the first and tenth commandments together? Your heart's desires are no longer set on the things of this world in Christ, that you might covet them, that you might envy others in this world. Rather, in Christ you are satisfied with the rich heavenly inheritance Christ has bequeathed to you in his death and resurrection. You are satisfied with Christ now. You who are in Christ. You're satisfied with God. You're no longer dead to sin. You're no longer dead in sin. You are now dead to sin. So that you can love God in Christ, and you can love neighbor in Christ, and you can willingly want to desire that for your neighbor which is best, rather than desiring what's your neighbor's for yourself. You can confess with Paul now through Christ, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We do ask that you would keep us from the temptation of falling into moralism as we read these commandments, as we study them, as we seek to put them into effect in our life. Keep us from moralism, thinking that what is required is merely outward obedience. Help us to see the true depth and intent of the commandments, that they penetrate even to the heart, bone, marrow. And that in truth, they undo us. They would kill us apart from Christ. Pray, Father, that we might see and understand and believe that the fulfillment of the commandments is not found in the strength of our flesh, for who is sufficient for these things? But rather that the fulfillment of the commandment and the light that's promised in the commandments, the heavenly life that we see in them, is found only in Jesus Christ. Pray then, Lord God, that we might lay hold of Him with all of our hearts and soul, strength and might. By your grace, that we might lay hold of you, loving you above everything else, counting everything else as loss and rubbish compared to knowing you and having our Lord and Savior. Pray, Father, that we would no longer then covet, desire things that are worldly. We might make use of them as we make use of things that are temporary and passing, knowing that all of this is not going to last. But Father, help us not to set our affections on them. Help us not to even begin to covet. Help us, Lord, to be content and satisfied with heaven and with our God. We pray this in Jesus' name.